We're going to be in Judges chapter 1, so if you want to go ahead and turn there, and I want to just kind of remind you of some of the things that we talked about last week as we're trying to set and give a visual image for us moving forward with the study of the book of Judges. And last week, I mentioned a battle for faithful separation. And what was funny is some of you came in last week and you're just looking at me. Some of you that have been around me for a while, you just walked in and you were like, oh, okay, here we go. And other people were walking in like, I'm not sure if I should talk to this guy. He's a little like, okay, something finally broke. But I had some body armor on. I had the boots on. And so what we were trying to do is just show that as you're looking at, had the belt of truth, the shield of faith, had the sidearm up here. And one of the things that we're trying to just give a visual illustration is we're going through the book of Judges to help us realize, as we're connecting with what Paul said to the church in Ephesus from Ephesians chapter 6, is that all of us, and this has been going on in different ways, that all of us are in this battle. If we're trying to have faith in God, if we're trying to believe in Him, then God has these incredible things that He's trying to gift us, that He's trying to give us, that He's trying to get us to put on. But there's this battle to get us to actually take it off and lay it down. Or the people that are around us are trying to coax us to take it off. And even in some situations, people are trying to remove it for us. So we talked about that. And I'm a very visual person, so this helps me. The part of what was going on with the worship team is I like visuals. And so when we're singing, it says shout to the north and the south. I'm trying to figure out which way's north. Last service, I asked him, we had three different arms going three different ways for where north was, okay? Shout to the north and the south. These visual illustrations help me. And last week, what we talked about is how important it is for us to learn to be the church. Chris, can you and Daniel help me real quick? Hey, Andrew, why don't you come over here? Can you help me too? I'm going to change it up a little bit from last service. So one of the things that we talked about, and this is what I love, is I had two ladies reach out and share with us this last week. Then when we were talking about the armor, if you notice, especially in the Roman times, with the Roman armature that he was talking about, that Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 6, that the majority of the armor is frontal. So, and when it talks about standing, and when it talks about the real emphasis, and it's like one of those implied things, if you don't really stop and think about it, is that we are supposed to face our enemies head on. We're supposed to, when the scripture says stand and resist the evil and the evil one, it's a frontal engagement. We're supposed to be looking at the enemy. We're supposed to stay engaged with the enemy. We're supposed to stand strong. And one of the things that both the ladies pointed out, and I thought it was great because I love it when God does this, because I'm like, okay, well, yeah, Holy Spirit's working. Think about this. When are we vulnerable? When we turn in fear to retreat. So one of the other things that we talked about is this is where, Andrew, You can be the main bro. Come on, step up. There you go. You see that look on his face? He's really not sure.
Is anybody sure?
Shh. Okay. So this is what we're learning to do, and this is what we have to learn to be as a church. If we are vulnerable when our back is exposed, then what we have to learn to be for one another. You guys go ahead, shoulder to shoulder, turn around. There you go. There you go. We're connecting shoulders. So this shoulder to his, there you go. There you go. All right, good. There you go. Yeah. Give him a round of applause. That's what I'm talking about. That's good. Okay. So what I want you to see is that where there could be a vulnerability on a singular level, what we're supposed to be relationally for one another. And I get to be the representation of the forces of evil. No, I won't do that. But you think about it. As I'm prowling around, Where's the vulnerability? Because think about Andrew's periphery. He can see here, but he can't see back here. So you think about how that as we bind together as a group of people, as we look out for each other, and here's the hard thing, is we've gotten to the point in America where we've redefined church. But if you open up the scripture and look at the New Testament, this is a vivid illustration of what church is supposed to be, because it's supposed to be relational connection, it's supposed to be like family, it's supposed to be like the body, to where that there's interdependent parts. It's supposed to be like a flock. That where that these parts are organic and they're interdependent, but we are supposed to be looking out for one another. So what happens if Andrew pulls out? If they don't adjust, there's a vulnerability there. What does the scripture say? The scripture says in reference to the body of Christ that when one part of the body suffers, the rest of the body suffers. What we don't realize is our suffering, our hurt, our pain, or our discomfort, but we need one another. This is the illustration that we're trying to realize and apply as we move forward, as we study Judges. Thanks, man. It wasn't that painful, was it? Okay. Thank you, guys. That's awesome. That's good. Andrew? See, you're not even going to turn around. You're a smart man. It's safer that way. All right, so before we observe some truth in the scripture this morning, let me give you a word and a concept to help you understand a word that's imperative to the book of Judges. So what I want to do is I want to throw out a word, and I want to help you understand the context and why it's important that we consider this concept. Have you heard the word or used the word theocracy before? So I want to throw out the word theocracy, and I want us to think about that for just a minute. Theocracy is a term that we want to discuss because in the context of what's been taking place with Moses, then Joshua, and then there's a new person on the scene, a theocracy, and it all started with Abraham. If you go back and look at the patriarchs and the progression there, a theocracy is a form of government that is led by God or by a person or persons who claim to rule by divine authority. Now, we're going to talk about the first definition, not the second definition, because some of us, if you go back in history, you're going to find that with the Roman Empire, you're going to see a lot of abuse. Most of the abuse winds up taking place when people claim divine authority or rulership, that type of situation. But we're going to talk about, it's a form of government that is led by God. The word theocracy is a compound word using theos in the Greek for God, and Krasi, rule, I'm not used to saying that word but as a standalone word by itself. Rule, strength, or government. We're applying the first definition, and if you look at the way God spoke directly to Moses, you can get a very clear picture of what a true theocracy in the context of God ruling over. So in Exodus chapter 33, if you mark that down, Exodus chapter 33, verses 7 through 11, you're going to see that this is a record of when Moses, and if you look at what took place, the way God spoke to Moses in multiple situations, then he would go and share with the people what was going on. But when they were living, he set a tent up. It was called the tent of meeting, and it was set out a ways away from where everybody else was. And so what would happen is when he would go in, that God would come down and they could see by this cloud that he was meeting with God. So even if you look at the scripture, it was one of these, like if the tent were meeting, we're out there and everybody was here, it was kind of like, yep, he's in there. Yep, he and God are having a powwow. And literally, if you look, there was just like people were waiting because it was a theocracy. They were waiting to hear what God was saying to Moses because Moses was God's messenger. That's what a theocracy is. So Joshua continued to listen to God and lead the people as God had spoken to him. So this theocracy was still in place and carried over with Joshua. And it's important for us to understand in the time of the judges as the nation of Israel that God's plan was for Israel to be a theocracy. They were to proclaim the one true God to the world. So what it is that in this plan, God was trying to separate these people, and he was trying to bless them and empower them and do great and mighty things through them, because he wanted to take care of them and provide for them and blow their minds so that he could hold them up as a shining light to the rest of the world to say that Jehovah lives. Yahweh Elohim. He is the one true God. Now, what we have is we have a problem because after the time of Judges, the elders of Israel, and maybe you'll remember the story, they rejected God's rule over them. Now, none of us have ever struggled with this, but these people did. They rejected God's rule over them, and God gave them human kings instead. If you write down 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 9, you'll see that. Now, Judges chapter 1, I want to jump in here. Follow along with me. Judges chapter 1, I'm going to be reading in the New King James. And I want us to follow along here because I think that it's important for you to understand what's taking place here and why it's important. So we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, they asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." This little nuanced perspective helps illuminate what was going on because it's not like the children of Israel were like, "Oh my word, we're done. Joshua's dead." No, what they were asking is, in the theocracy of how things are set up, "God, if you're to lead us, you've worked through Moses, you've worked through Joshua. Who's next? Who do we look to? Who are you going to reveal yourself? What's going to go on? We want to know who that mouthpiece, who that person is." Does that make sense? It's not just that they're asking a willy-nilly question, like they're all looking around going, "Is that him? Is that Ben? Is that who is it? I mean," no, they want to know because God is God, what's going on. Now, if we look at verses 3 through 26, and we're not going to take every verse, because if we took every verse in the book of Judges, we'd be here for 5 years. Now, I think that that would be a cool study, but at the same time, we might get worn out in that process. So if you look at verse 3 through 26, we see the battling for the land to possess it and the dividing of certain portions, and they make that very clear. Now, I also want to mention, I mentioned it last week, but in verse 27 through 36 of chapter 1, we see that the inhabitants were not driven out in multiple situations. They weren't driven out, and it was in multiple situations. Now, jump to chapter 2 and verse 1. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Pastor Chris is going to be sharing about verse 6 through 19 of chapter 2 next week. Super excited about how things are unfolding. Verse 1, I'm reading from the New King James. "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant, no treaty.'" You're not supposed to make covenants or treaties with the inhabitants of this land. "You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you." So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of the place Bochim, and what that means is literally the place of weeping, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So at this point, I want to throw out a word to you: compromise. Now, those of you that are English majors, and especially in the context of what we're going to be going through in our marriage study, what I want to make very clear is I'm using it as a verb and not a noun, okay? I'm using it as a verb. In the context of noun usage, we talk about this in marriage class, and we're going to be going through the marriage class. If you have been married for any period of time, compromise is a part of a successful marriage. So that's the noun form. That's the proper, that's the positive. But in the verb sense, it's not a good or positive application of the word, but rather the negative application. It means to make a shameful or disreputable concession. That's how I'm using the word this morning, compromise. To make a shameful or disreputable concession. You might say, "Tim, you seem to be a bit harsh. Are you a letter of the law type of guy?" So, in answer to what some of you might be thinking about me using the word compromise, let's go back and look at what God said to Moses and Joshua. But since we started in the book of Joshua, let's go back and look at what God said to Joshua. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, I'm going to be reading from the ESV. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, big group of people, millions, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you just as I promised Moses. So see this continuation. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Verse 7, only be strong and courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go, that you will have great wisdom and decision-making prowess wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So since God referenced what he said to Moses, and this is what I want to make very clear, the children of Israel had been exposed, they had been educated, they were very aware of these kind of conversations. So what did God say to Moses? If God is reminding Joshua of what he said to Moses, Numbers chapter 33, verses 50 through 56, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. Numbers 33, listen to this. While they were camped near the Jordan River on the plains of Moab opposite Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, give the following instructions to the people of Israel. Remember, within the context of what we're talking about theocracy, God says to Moses, and he says, Moses, you tell the people exactly what I'm saying. When you cross the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, you must drive out all the people living there. Kind of plain. You must destroy all their carved and molten images and demolish all their pagan shrines. Take possession of the land and settle in it, because I've given it to you to occupy. You must distribute the land among the clans by sacred lot and in proportion to their size. A larger portion of land will be allotted to each of the larger clans, and a smaller portion will be allotted to each of the smaller clans. The decision of the sacred lot is final. In this way, the portions of land will be divided among your ancestral tribes. But if you fail to drive out the people who live in the land, those who remain will be like splinters in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will harass you in the land where you live, and I will do to you what I had planned to do to them. Now let's go back to the word compromise. So we can see now that there has been truth that's been established, there's been a standard that's been proclaimed, and it was passed down. The people knew what were expected. And I just want to say to all of us that nothing's really changed. Half-hearted adherence is compromise. Half-hearted adherence is compromise. Half-hearted discipleship is deeply concerning. I want to be honest that half-heartedness has been a huge hindrance in my faith walk, as it has kept me from experiencing God's best for me. And see, as we begin to get into this, we have to we have to ask ourselves some questions, and we have to go through a thought progression, because what we need to understand is that if we really believe, like the song that we're going to sing in just a little bit, A Good, Good Father, we have to address certain perspectives that we may have. Do we genuinely believe that God has amazing things for us, that He wants to share with us, that He wants to provide for us? Some incredible, mind-boggling things. The scripture says things that we can't even fathom, that we can't think about, that we can't dream about. Those are the kind of big things that God has for us. Do we really believe that? Or do we see God as a cosmic killjoy? Now, hear my heart. Some of you, you come from backgrounds like me, and I grew up struggling because in my personal interpretation of what had been handed off to me, I really saw God as a cosmic killjoy. That He was going to take from me, that He was going to somehow rob me, that He was going to keep me in my place, and that serving Him was going to be like, ooh, but it's what I need to do. So as we move into some of this evaluation, for my thought processes, the idea of compromising excellence, do I really believe that God has excellence for me? It forces me to consider, and I ask you this morning, as I look at my own life, who am I going to listen to? Who do we listen to? Who do I trust? For those of you who know me, I've already told you that I naturally have trust issues. So who am I going to trust? With whom do I place my confidence? A real simple answer is, who am I going to listen to? Who do I trust? Is it going to be myself and other human beings? Or God? It's amazing that we can talk about faith, but it's incredible to me how when you study the scripture and in our relationship with God, it's just a simple equation, but it comes back to faith and trust and confidence. So who am I going to listen to? Who am I going to trust? Myself and other human beings or God? And the answer to this question also determines your ultimate source of truth. Because if I'm going to make the decision to trust myself and other people, then what I'm really saying is that I am going to trust self-truth. And please understand, I'm more concerned about extremes, not the concept. Because I know some of you are learning to get in touch with yourself, and so I'm not demeaning the whole concept of self-truth. But what I am saying is if my greatest level of confidence is in myself and other human beings, then I'm really setting myself up for some disappointing failure. Because think about it from this standpoint. If I am totally trusting myself as a supreme source of truth, I am immature and I have a limited perspective and I struggle with my own emotions and how I interpret my emotions. So if my self-truth is the sole basis for what I believe and who I have confidence in, my self-truth changes today from what it was a week ago. Are you tracking with me? Or am I really going to believe that God has some truth for me? Just a thought for you to chew on for further consideration, but I just want to tell you what I've learned through the years. I am a little bit older. Some of you got me covered. Praise God for that. You're a little bit older than me. No faces. I didn't say anything. I didn't say a word. One source of truth, of the two that I mentioned, one source of truth is reliable for eternity. Never changes. The same yesterday, today, and forever. The Creator, even when the creation is destroyed and redone, one source of truth is reliable for eternity. One source of truth is reliable for a measurable period of time only. Some of you, you believe concepts and you've based truth on what other people have said, and you think that these people are more educated than you, and you think that they are more studied than you, and most of the time we don't know anything about their personal lives. And just because they have a PhD doesn't mean that they can stay married to the same person, doesn't mean that they can stay sober and away from drugs or alcohol. I'm just saying that sometimes we just blindly accept quote-unquote truth from academia where there needs to be some further evaluation. And yet, isn't it amazing that we don't apply the same thing to God and His truth? Because we're taught to accept anything that comes out of university, but yet anything in the Bible, you need to question, you need to ultimately question, you need to probably look at it like there's something wrong. Anyway, just throwing that out there. We have to determine who we're going to listen to. What is our source of truth? Truth from God or truth from self? Now, this is what I want to mention. I want to make note of this. You need to hear my heart. I personally, and I know that there's a vast majority of people in this church family that believe the same thing. I believe in spiritual forces greater, that are greater than human beings, that are involved in this current world system and our lives. The goal of these spiritual forces is to confuse and deceive our view of truth from God. This helmet of salvation that I wore all last week, for me to live with the helmet of salvation affects the way I think. It affects my mind. It affects everything. When I put on each piece of the armor and I try to live, the breastplate of righteousness, my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, my sidearm, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Those things are not given to me as an illustration or as a gift to hinder me, to harm me, to bring me down, to make me subpar, to make me weird. These things are given to me to help me be successful, to help me just be on a whole new level of productivity and proficiency because God wants the best for me. But there are spiritual forces at work, and I want to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 as I conclude this morning. This is what Paul said to the church in Corinth. He said, I hope you'll put up with me in a little foolishness. I say to you that are here regularly, thank you for putting up with me and my foolishness every week. Thank you. He says, yes, please put up with me. Please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. What some of you that are getting to know me don't understand, I'm just going to say what Paul said. I am jealous for you. Whether you know me or not, whether you know my heart, I care about you. And I want God's best for you. I want to see great things. I am jealous for you. Look at what he says. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband. Paul is saying, as the bride of Christ, I've committed to so that you would have one husband, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one that you accepted, look at what it says. You put up with it easily enough. What is he saying? I'm concerned about you because I see within you that you are prone, you have a tendency to compromise. In the verb application, to make a concession that is going to be detrimental or negative to the great things that God is trying to accomplish in you. And I think it's amazing when you look at these words. In the Greek, the word cunning is also interpreted in other versions as craftiness. And in the King James Version, it is the older form of the word subtlety. It's spelled different, but it's the same meaning and the same word. It's just the archaic use of the word. This subtlety to compromise. Paul is saying back then to this New Testament church, just like what they're saying and what they're facing in Judges chapter 1 and then in Judges chapter 2, we have to be aware that this is still our struggle. People are trying to get us to take our armor off. People are trying to take our armor off, and it's compromising the negative context, not trying to figure out the best, the most godly, the most amazing way to live. It has been, and it is still true, the subtlety of compromise. I didn't make a big application of it, but even the wording, some of you are still living with the pain and the goading of compromising choices you've made in the past. God will help you. God will strengthen you. But compromise is something that we have to look at. And we have to realize that it's a subtle thing. It's very nuanced. Like what we just read. Why would it be that big a deal for them to not drive out all the inhabitants? And you could go through a whole litany of human reasons. But the bottom line is God had something great, greater, more excellent that he was trying to accomplish with his people. And he knew better what he was trying to do than they did. So in their own self-truth, it just made sense. Oh, we don't need to drive out everybody. And God said, man, you've messed things up already. Because for me to do incredible, great, and mighty things in the land, as Chris said earlier, to proclaim to everybody else the power and the blessings of God, he needed for them to cooperate and trust him. For me, my path of learning to trust him has been very slow. I've already told you that when I was younger, I came to Christ when I was 17. My religious background and my church background, I had some very twisted views of God. I thought God had the hammer like at the beach and he was just trying to go for my head all the time. And yet somehow I knew that Christ died for me, so I was super confused for a lot of years of my life about what this all meant. So if you were to ask me for a lot of years, did I really believe that God was a good, good father? Based on my birth father and based on my stepfather and my interaction with them, my words, I wanted to say, yes, I believe he's a good father, but in my soul of souls, I wasn't so sure. So what I have learned since I was 17 up to now is that every time I step out and I trust him, every time I put confidence in him, he comes alongside of me and he shows me that what he has for me and his plan is way better than what I had planned for myself. I could tell you stories and stories and stories. I could even tell you about something that just happened recently within the last 3 weeks with our air conditioning, because we lost, during those 90-degree days, we had no air conditioning on the first floor. I won't bore you this morning, But I'm just telling you that God, once again, he says, Tim, I've got you, I've got your family, and I'm going to provide for you. Literally, when the installer was there talking about it, we had the opportunity to talk about God's amazing provision and what he did to line these things up, and we're both just standing there like, whoa. So where I am now, I could say, oh, I wish I trusted God more. Yes, but you know what I say? Praise God that I'm not where I used to be, and I've learned to trust him, and I've learned that he's got good, amazing, beautiful, excellent things that he actually wants to provide for me and for my family. So I'm saying to you this morning, I understand the struggle. I understand the difficulty of coming to the point where you can really begin to believe that you can trust God fully. But I'm here to tell you with my own life, you can. And he wants to blow your mind with his love, with his grace, with his forgiveness, but with his provision, with the way that he interacts with you and little silly things about your personality that are a big deal to you. What blows my mind is when God is so good and so great that he deposits a little nugget inside of Tim Duggins that probably is silly and stupid to anybody else, but it means something to me. And he just does this little thing and he says, Tim, I love you. And I don't know about how you are, but when he does that, I'm just kind of like, oh, my word. And I don't even tell anybody else because it was silly and it was Timmy-oriented, and I didn't think it was really that big a deal. But where God has brought me from, and what he keeps revealing to me, Tim, you can trust me. I'm trustworthy. No, don't look at the calamity. Don't look at the pain. Don't look at the heartache. It's more than that. I got you. Each and every one of us must make a personal choice. Do we trust God to care for us and to do the best for us? Or do we think we have to cover ourselves every day, all the time? This is a journey of faith. Jesus came and lived and died and rose again to forgive us and to offer us something way beyond ourselves that's mind-boggling for the human experience. Because of God's great love, he gave his son that anybody that would believe, he's going to meet with them, cover them, forgive them, give his spirit to us as a seal, and he wants to show us the great things that he has for us. If you got something floating around inside of you and you need to talk to somebody, you need somebody to pray with before you leave today, please find one of us. Don't leave today without giving yourself to God and trusting him on a whole new level. Now, as we stand to sing Good, Good Father, think about these things as we proclaim that truth. Stand with me and let's worship together.